Okay, let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. By the way, we call this Deacon's Night. But we honor all the deacons that have come. So we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that the deacons can get in fellowship, especially for the meeting afterward. And the congregation, of course, can do the same. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the opportunity of our gathering here. The concept of spiritual growth is the endeavor. The power is the Holy Spirit. And we have the positive volition available to us if we choose to use it in order to access the assets. And it's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth as we take advantage of them. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin this evening, I'd like to show you a picture of a gentleman that has attended our churches, a church on occasion. I'm not certain, but I think he may have married a girl from the area. But he is a casualty in the war of what's called Iraqi freedom. And I have an article here about Adam Kohlhaas that was actually printed in the Kansas City Star, but it's from the Associated Press with a dateline of Fort Campbell, Kentucky. Two Fort Campbell soldiers, including one from Missouri, died this week in Iraq from injuries suffered after their vehicle hit an improvised explosive device. Sergeant Adam J. Kohlhaas, 26, of Perryville, Missouri, and 20-year-old specialist Stephen J. Christopherson of Kunduhee, Wisconsin, died Monday in Beji, the U.S. Department of Defense announced Wednesday. They were both assigned to D Company, 1st Battalion, 327th Infantry Regiment, 1st Brigade Combat Team of the 101st Airborne Division Air Assault. Kohlhaas joined the Army nearly 6 years ago and has been at Fort Campbell since October of 2002. His brother, Nate, said Thursday he was on his third deployment since enlisting the summer before his senior year of high school. He is survived by his wife, Rebecca, of Bowling Green, Kentucky, his daughter, London Nelson, of St. Peter's, Missouri, and his father, Henry Kohlhaas, of Katy's, Kentucky. Kohlhaas, who just recently turned 26, impressed his football coaches at Trigg County High School with his dedication and enthusiasm, his brother Nate said. He was a big guy with a big heart. He was hoping to take leave in July to go on honeymoon with his new wife, Nate Kohlhaas said. Funeral arrangements are pending. Including Kohlhaas and Christopherson, a total of 229 soldiers from Fort Campbell have died in the Iraq War. Of those, 28 soldiers have died in the latest deployment, which began in September. So our sympathy is extended to Adam's family, his wife, his daughter, and his father. Tonight, we continue our study of the search for truth, the concept of morality versus integrity, and we're in paragraph 7 of that study. So far, we have moved along in the following paragraphs. We had a brief introduction, and we then went to paragraph 2, the establishment of morality. Thirdly, the observation of it. Fourth, morality versus integrity. Paragraph 5, virtue, direction, and misdirection. And we completed paragraph 6 on Tuesday, principles of truth. Tonight, we will have a review or summary, if you will, of the Royal Family Honor Code. It is the Royal Family Honor Code where truth is utilized and applied to life, especially with relationship to others. The Royal Family Honor Code, therefore, becomes a means by which the advanced believer is able to rely on principles of the Word of God in order to handle exigencies in life. And this, of course, includes relationships with others. Honor Code principle number 1 is stop being self-centered. There is absolutely no way that you can execute the Christian way of life if you are self-centered. And the thing that removes this particular problem, this mental illness actually, is to get oriented to the grace of God and be centered on God. Removing self from the occasion enables you to be objective with regard to others. Now, this, therefore, is an expression of arrogance. Self-centeredness is an arrogant concept, and arrogant people are always able to see the faults of others, but never those of themselves. Thus, they are eccentric in this regard. The honor code demands that we deal with others objectively. And in order to do that, eyes have to be directed away from self. Now, Romans 12:3 contains the background for this principle. I say through the grace that has been given to me, to everyone who is among you, stop thinking of yourself in terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think. In other words, you can think of yourself in a very objective way, and that would be spiritual self-esteem. To know who you are in the plan of God, to be confident about that, to have self-esteem regarding not only your temporal arrangement, but that for eternity as well. So there is a place for self-orientation in the plan of God, but you should not go beyond that. What you ought to think is objectivity towards self. And instead of being arrogant, you should think in terms of objectivity as God has assigned to us a standard of thinking from doctrine. The word doctrine here is important to note, for it is the word pistis, which is the word for faith. There are three uses of pistis in Scripture. First of all, it can mean trust or confidence. It's faith as a non-meritorious system of thinking. Actually, it's a non-meritorious system of learning as well. Almost everything that is introduced to you as data is accepted or rejected by you through your free will. And therefore, if you accept incoming data, you do so by faith. There's hardly anything that comes into your mentality that you don't have to accept or reject based on the source. And the source is, of course, someone or some source, like a book or what have you, that contains information that you do not know. And unless you can run the experiment and therefore get involved in going into a laboratory in order to prove the thing, if you accept the testimony of someone else, you're placing your faith in them that they have done the research. So a lot of our learning, if you go in school, for example, and take physics and they have your textbook and a teacher, you haven't done the experiments, but you learn the laws that others have discovered and are now relating to you in a textbook and through the teachings of the instructor. You are accepting the information on faith. With regard to rational ideas, rationalism, it may not make sense to you until someone explains it to you. And therefore, you haven't done the original thought. You've accepted the testimony of someone else. So in that way, you are accepting that data on faith. And when it comes to studying the Word of God, you have to believe, first of all, that the Scripture is the revelation that God has provided for us, and it is absolutely perfect. It is unalterable. And therefore, as a pastor teaches the Word to you, you accept his testimony of what the Bible says as true. And if you believe it, you've done so through faith. So those who insist that faith is not a solid means of gathering information are able to say in their own rationales, they're able to say there is no way that you can learn unless you go through the experiment or go through the logical progression in your own mind. There would be no need for instructors, professors, or teachers if that were true. Everybody would be working their own experiments. I have accepted the fact that light travels at 186,000 miles per second. This seems to be the number that's given in a lot of the textbooks. But I have no clue as to how to go about running an experiment to determine that myself. So I've accepted that on faith, although scientifically speaking, it has been determined through an experiment. Those who've told me that number, I have accepted because I trust them as a source. So faith is a very important concept, and therefore you put trust and confidence in the source. There's an attributive use of pistis, faithfulness, or reliability. And finally, that which is believed. And what is believed is the Word of God or doctrine. And it is this third application that we see in Romans 12:3. God has assigned you a standard of thinking, and that is from His Word and from His doctrine. Now, honor code principle number two. Spiritual freedom allows believers to function from their own spiritual gift. Never force a person to function beyond his own norms and standards, especially in the area of spiritual gifts. This is something that has to be understood within the body of a local church. Some people have evident spiritual gifts. It's obvious that they have a certain spiritual gift. They function in it. And others have a spiritual gift that's not so evident, at least not to the masses of the congregation. And those who, for example, have the gift of helps, which generally occurs outside the confines of the local church meeting place, they are able to offer a helping hand of encouragement or an assistance in some way to others. They're in some kind of difficulty. They're ill. They have a need or what have you. And they reach out to those people. But they don't teach prep school, and they don't function as a deacon. They don't do this, that, or the other thing that's visible around the church. For example, the pastor. He's the most visible one of all. And he's simply functioning under a spiritual gift. And the spiritual gifts may have importance with regard to communication of the Word of God, but with regard to the body of Christ, all are necessary. And therefore, for a local congregation to function as an efficient system, an efficient organism as a body of Christ, all the spiritual gifts really need to be represented within that body. And so you never determine by observing what another person is not doing, assuming that they are not functioning under their spiritual gift, and then begin to suggest to them that they get involved in a certain area of the church. Suggest to them that they start teaching prep school. You're such a brilliant individual, and you've been in doctrine so long, why don't you teach prep school? Well, maybe they're just not comfortable teaching. That's not the thing that they are comfortable doing. They are comfortable in other areas of spiritual gift function. And so a concept here is to leave people alone and not determine by observing what they do or don't do that you happen to observe as deciding that they're not really helping out around the church. You can go through our church roster, and you can see that virtually everyone on that roster is functioning in some manner or fashion with regard to spiritual gift concepts. But not all of these are evident to the casual observer. I don't know, by the way, what we would do without people that take up a lot of the responsibilities within the church and without the church. These people should be left alone because each, is, we must assume, is being guided by the Holy Spirit and directed by the Word of God. And when we're all left alone to do this, then that church body is functioning as it should. So the source for this is Romans 12:4. Just as we have parts in one body, you can observe this yourself, you have eyes, ears, hands, and feet, any one of these more important than the other? We just spoke of Adam Kohlhaas, killed in action, KIA. You have fellows over there that lose their sight because of one of these IEDs, lose a hand or lose a foot. They are debilitated as a result of that. And they would tell you at the loss of a foot that it has created a major problem for them. Another guy who has both feet and has lost an eye would say that the loss of vision has been very debilitating for him. So what's the most important? We could get in a debate about that. But the end game is this. You function better if you have all of your parts up and working. So it says here that just as we have parts in one body and all parts do not have the same function, such as seeing, hearing, feeling, and walking, so we, the many, are one body in Christ, and individual members of the royal family who make up the universal church, the heavenly community, are the body of Christ. And individually, then, we are parts one of another, spiritual functions within that spiritual body. So then, in a local church, there are different functions in the area of spiritual gifts, And the body doesn't function efficiently if one or more of them are missing, or if there is a spiritual gift function that is necessary and someone has the gift but he doesn't utilize it, or he's out of fellowship and cannot utilize it. So it's the responsibility of each individual to learn through doctrine what his spiritual gift is, stay in fellowship, and function in it. Honor code principle number 3. By the way, we're speaking of an honor code here, and the honor code regarding number 2 here is figure out what your responsibility is in this area and do it and leave other people alone about theirs. Honor code principle number 3. Unconditional love toward all mankind does not require you to compromise truth. Romans 12:9. Your unconditional love should be non-hypocritical. In other words, do not address other sins with cosmic problem-solving devices. Detest evil. That would be unconditionally loving the doer, but not the deed of the doer. And then finally, adhere to the good. Detest the lie, but adhere to the truth. Let's take a look at each of these, the 3 concepts here in this verse. First of all, being non-hypocritical. We have anupakritas. And anupakritas means not good at acting on the stage. Non-hypocritical. If you're not good at acting on the stage, then you're a person who can be observed by those who attend the performance as not a very good actor. You're not convincing. And you've seen movies where people were not convincing. You've seen people perform on television and various venues where they're not convincing. In order to be a good actor or actress, you have to assume the personality of someone you aren't. And by doing so, and by committing yourself to the storyline, you absorb that personality and you are convincing and thus not hypocritical. In the essence and how this word was first used in the Greek. You would not be involved in dissimulation, hiding under false pretenses. This ultimately became a notion for hypocrisy. To be without hypocrisy is the idea of this word. It is anupakritas, without hypocrisy, without pretense. In other words, you are legitimately presenting yourself to another person. Now, what does it say here? Your unconditional love should be non-hypocritical. Don't be a put-on about this. Don't fake it. You have to get to the point to where you can truly have unconditional love toward another person. And that simply is defined as briefly as this. No mental attitude sins toward the individual. And that is a tall order. Can you function under unconditional love toward everybody in a local church? I give you 5 seconds to think that over. You all failed. Your unconditional love should be non-hypocritical. No pretense. No dissimulation. The second word we note is detest evil. The word detest is apostugeo. Apostugeo means to shrink away from, to detest, or to loathe. Loathe evil, detest it, so you can unconditionally love the doer while not loving the deed. You detest the deed. And the sophistication of thought there is to isolate the doer from the deed. Because you cannot get involved in lowering yourself to the level of the doer while dealing with his deed. Otherwise, you're in the same league he's in, which is the cosmic system. Now, that's sophisticated. And there are people who are so obnoxious and crude and vile that it's almost impossible to separate them from the deed. But you do not have all the facts, and God does. There are reasons people do everything, not always justifiable, of course, but they in their own minds have reasons. And they justified whatever they do. So the point for you is to isolate yourself from that individual through unconditional love. but observe that the deed that has been done is something that must be detested. The third word we note is adhere to the good. A good simple word to describe it here is glue. Glue yourself to the good, agathos. And kalaomai is the word for adhere here. It means to weld together. Weld yourself to the good. Interestingly, in Ephesians 5:1, kalaomai is used for sexual intercourse. So the idea here is marry the good. It means advance to spiritual maturity. That's what good means. The good is agathos. What is the good? To acquire doctrine to the maximum so that you can think from that inventory of ideas. And so there are three concepts of agathos, and one is advance in the plan through the grace apparatus for perception so you can move to spiritual maturity. That's the good, the agathos. Secondly, you acquire along the way knowledge and then execution of the Royal Family Honor Code. And then thirdly, you're functioning in this plan of God concept that is very brilliantly illustrated through the XYZ radicals. The end result is that you produce the good, the agathos. And this is the ultimate agathos is conveyance of escrow blessings in time. All of this accomplished through one's advanced in the plan of God. So now look at the honor code principle and how it progresses here. Your unconditional love should be non-hypocritical. In other words, be honest about unconditional love, which means absence of mental attitude sins toward others. And then in accomplishing that, you will apply it when a person obviously does something that you detest. And what is it that you detest? Something that violates a biblical standard. And it's a fellow believer, possibly in the local church. And you must not lower yourself to hating or detesting the person who committed the deed, but you are to detest the deed that has been committed. And that's sophisticated. And you have to get to unconditional love first before you can make that application under pressure. And then finally, what are you to do? You personally are to adhere to the good, the agathos. And you do that by making the spiritual advance. Others may not be making the advance, but that's not your business. It's between them and the Lord. Now we move to honor code principle number 4. Unconditional love among believers requires the same devotion to each other as found among family members. Also, have the willingness to show deference to others as a matter of honor and of protocol. What is the mental attitude that people in a local church must assume? They must assume themselves to be the low person on the totem pole. That is the best attitude to take, even when you know better. Romans 12:10. With reference to your brotherly love, that would be unconditional love, the relaxed mental attitude that a person has toward others through unconditional love. With reference to your brotherly love, be devoted to each other. And you do that by recognition of imputed righteousness. The one thing that makes everyone equal in a local church is this, that each and every one possesses the perfect righteousness of God. And to that righteousness is attached a grace pipeline, down through which flows either blessing to that individual for their compliance or discipline for noncompliance, and nothing you can do or say is justifiably able to penetrate that pipeline. It's all God's business. So we respect the plus R of everyone in the congregation. And that therefore it leaves you out of the duty of deciding whether a person is functioning within the system or without. Now, we've talked about discernment of late, and you're certainly able to discern when people are doing things overtly that clearly are evil. You detest that. We've just discussed it in the third principle. You detest that, but you keep out of it. It's not your business. It's not your jurisdiction. And so we see here, with reference to your brotherly love, be devoted to each other. And you do that with the recognition of plus R imputed to all. The church is therefore a fraternal organization. It is made up of those who are united by the imputation of divine righteousness. And Paul even goes to the extent of describing the body of Christ, members in a body of Christ, as being a unique group of people who have assets that are mysterious to those outside the believer community. And therefore, there is a system of knowledge available to them that is not available to others. And he even describes it in a way that we would describe a Greek fraternity. There are mysteries in Greek fraternities. I don't know how many of you have been to the university and been in a sorority or a fraternity. But there's little secrets that the fraternities have that no one else can know. And part of the initiation, when you decide to be a member and they've decided to bring you on board, there are all of these things you have to go through. One of which is to learn the secrets. And before you can learn the secrets, you have to prove that you are an honorable and dependable person, that you will guard the secrets with your life, and you know the secret codes and the handshakes, and all of this will keep everything under wraps. The idea there is this, is you know something those outside the organization do not know. And Paul uses that idea when it comes to learning the Word of God. It is epinosis that those who claim gnosis don't have. They can't have it because they don't have the assets to acquire it. It's a secret. It is a mystery. And only those in the organization can know it. And even if they decide to tell it to those outside the organization, they would not be able to understand it anyhow. It is an epinosis concept that is only enjoyed, only accessed, only utilized by those within the system. So that's a fraternal concept. And then we get into the brotherly love that is mentioned here. This is the relationship that each one in this mystery organization has with each other. And it is unconditional, non-judgmental type of fellowship with another person. Leave out the mental attitude sins. Learn how to get along with those with whom you do not agree in the sense that you decide to stay away from the judgment concept. And I'm not suggesting to you here, and I have to hurry along with this one, as a caveat, that there are people within a group such as a local church that is usually a big cross-section of the community, different backgrounds and upbringings, different parts of the country now in our present society, therefore different cultures even. I come from the South, that's a different culture. You people are a bunch of Yankees, that's a different culture. So you have to learn how to get along. I get along with you guys fine. I have a lot of sympathy for you, but I get along with you fine. You look at me and you think, you know, how can you say things like that? But you have to learn how not to hate me and think of it. You detest the evil, but you don't hate me. And that's how you function with this. And understand people are different. That's how you get along. And this keeps factions from erupting in the church. One of the major factions that does occur is when certain members of the congregation begin to disagree with what's being taught from the pulpit. And they want to hang around and cast aspersions on the pastor and recruit followers, like Absalom did in the streets of Jerusalem for 4 years. He doesn't know what he's talking about. If you come to me with your questions, I'll be able to answer them a lot better than he can. And before you know it, there's a whole schism going on. The best policy there is to maintain unconditional love toward the doofus that's the pastor. And if he is not getting it right, it's not your job to straighten him out. It's your job to move on quietly, as many have over 23 years. And they did so usually, not all, but most of them moved on quietly. That's the way to do it. With reference to your brotherly love, be devoted to each other. With reference to honor, let each one of you esteem others more highly than yourself. Oh my. The others here is allelon, and it means others here, antithesis of inordinate competition. Some people want to get involved in inordinate competition with other believers. I want to be recognized as spiritual king of the mountain in the church. I'm the one that knows all of the doctrines and who Enoch's third cousin was. It's very important that everybody knows that. And I guess maybe if you've studied long enough, you could find out who Enoch's third cousin was. I'm sure it's there somewhere. But when once a person finds something like that, they commit it to memory, and then they hold it up as a flag and say, "Do you know this? Do you know your Bible?" They have a lot of things like that that they'll throw at you. And of course, it's something that I guess we should know. But under the plenary approach to Scripture, there are doctrines that are more important than others. And it's important to learn the doctrines that are critical rather than those that are simply entertaining. And that's the plenary approach to Scripture, and we use that. Now, with reference to honor, let each one esteem others more highly than yourself. We have praegeomai. And praegeomai is the concept of more highly than yourself. Show deference to other believers as a matter of honor and as a matter of protocol, and therefore you remain non-judgmental. Now, when I went to Houston, Texas, me and Mom and the children, and we got to Baraka Church, which we assumed everyone there was in spiritual maturity, and we walked in the church, and it was so intimidating that you assumed that you were the dumbest one there. And you just sat down and you shut up and you opened your Bible and you listened and you took your notes and you got up and you left, knowing that people simply were able to tell by looking at you that you were the dumbest one there. And as you walked in the door, people were probably saying to the wife, "Margaret, there come the dumb ones right there. Both of them here back again." And so you sit there and you just take in your doctrine for a while. And after a while, you begin to realize you're not the dumbest one there. That becomes pretty evident. But then you remember back on the principle. It is best to go into a church with the assumption, I am no better or worse than anybody else here. It doesn't matter. I might know more than some or not as much as others. The issue is I'm here to grow in grace. They're here to do the same thing. It's between that person and the Lord as to whether they continue their advance or retrogress. My duty is to move forward, take care of my soul, and forget about where other people are on the top 10 list. And so that's the attitude, and this is the honor code concept that we see here in number 4. Unconditional love among believers requires the same devotion to each other as found among family members. Now, I am an only child. I don't understand brotherly love or sisterly love. I understand that it's very intense. My wife is an only child. She doesn't get it either. We've got 3 children, and we don't know. We don't know how to advise, counsel, anything. It turns out to be a handicap for us. We don't know. But I understand that, and I observe this in my own children, because on occasion I thought they were going to kill each other. So this fraternal business and this sisterly business can vary from time to time. But in a church, those of you who do have siblings, you can see how that's the concept in a local church. Some people who have siblings have told me this, that they can have a knockdown, drag out Donnybrook with one of their brothers. And yet there'll be blood, teeth loosened, all that kind of business. And then an hour later, some other dude in the neighborhood insults him, and you're all over him like dew on Dixie. So it's a fraternal thing. And that's the attitude in a local church. You defend the people with whom you gather and grow in grace. With reference to honor, let each one of you esteem others more highly than yourself. Show deference to other believers as a matter of honor and protocol, and remain non-judgmental. Now, the concept of honor among members of the royal family can be illustrated from literature. And from this, we pull excerpts from Joseph Hall's Characters of Virtues and Vices. And the one I want to use is his The Honest Man. I pull this from the Literature of England, 3rd edition, volume 1, on page 616. Now, he's describing here an honest man. He looks not to what he might do, but what he should. There's a difference there. What you might do, but what you should do. What should you do? Oftentimes, what you should do is not what you want to do. He hates sin more for the indignity of it than the danger. To commit a sin and be caught at it, it is undignified for a believer to be caught committing overt sins. And for a person who has true integrity, he considers it to be an indignity to think certain sins. And therefore, the discipline that would come down to him is not as great in his view as the indignity of having committed it. His word is his parchment and his yea his oath. His word is his parchment. What's the parchment? That's a contract. His yea is his oath. The only oath that I would need to give you in order to agree to our arrangement is that I say, yes, I'll do it. That's all you need. You don't need any paperwork. Lou can take a vacation. No paperwork. I told you I'd do it, I'll do it. Count on it. His word is his parchment and his yea his oath, which he will not violate for fear or for loss. All his dealings are square and above board. When his name is traduced, meaning maligned, his innocency bears him out with courage. Someone maligns you, what are you going to do about it? Never defend yourself. There's no need for it. People have made up their mind, they've traduced your name, maligned you in some way, gathered on information usually from hearsay, or misinterpreting something that they didn't have all of the facts by which to evaluate it properly. And so they traduce you. What do you do about it? Go around explaining yourself? Fred said this, now let me straighten you out. Fred didn't know this, that, and the other thing. All you do is amplify the problem. The person you try to explain it to still doesn't have all the facts. And he also may think that you're trying to cover something up. Well, are you telling the truth? If you live your life righteously, those times when others misinterpret your application of truth and they begin to traduce you, then your duty is to stand fast with what you've done because you know it's right and let God take care of the details. An honorable man never explains himself. When his name is traduced, his innocency bears him out with courage. Then lo, he goes on in the plain way of truth and will either triumph in his integrity or suffer with it. His integrity will bear him out, or he'll suffer with indignity. His conscience overrules his providence. In other words, the conscience has to rule rather than what you consider to be a future ramification. People begin to worry when circumstances arise, well, what will be the future application of this? And the conscience has to override that. You do the right thing. His conscience overrules his providence, so as in all things, good or ill, he respects the nature of the actions, not the sequel. You do what the right thing is and let the ramifications be what they are. He respects the nature of the actions, not the sequel. If he sees what he must do, let God see what shall follow. It's up to God. You do the right thing. You don't worry about the ramifications. That's God's business. So you do the wrong thing because you think doing the right thing will cause some kind of ramification that will be a difficulty? So doing the wrong thing is better? He never loads himself with burdens above his strength, beyond his will. And once bound, what he can, he will do. His ear is the sanctuary of his absent friend's name, of his present friend's secret. Neither of them can miscarry in his trust. I've got something to tell you. But you must promise me you won't tell anyone else. You ever had someone say that to you? I've got something I need to tell you, but I want to entrust you with this information. I don't want you to tell anyone else. I would not breathe a word of it. Tell it all and don't leave anything out. And so you tell them, I have done thus and so, and I am humiliated by it. Oh, don't, no, don't be humiliated. Confess it and move on. Oh, but, and then you tell all of the buts. Well, you know,
Lord will take care of that. Just confess it and move on. And says, well, you're right. I wasn't thinking clearly. I should confess it and move on. There's nothing. I can't change history, but I can change the future. I won't do that again, God willing. And I will confess it and make every effort to move forward. Thank you so much for your counsel. And so you move out of there, cheered up. And before you know it, before you can get home, they've got a headline on the evening news. Fred did thus and so. May as well have told Tom Brokaw. He would rather want than borrow. If you don't have it, then do without. Rather want than borrow. Rather beg than not pay. Owe somebody something you can't pay? Then go beg it. Go beg from somebody so he can pay what you owe. That's the concept here. He loves actions above words. Finally, he hates falsehood worse than death. He is a faithful client of truth. No man's enemy. And if there were no heaven, yet he would be virtuous. Heaven's what keeps some people virtuous. The fact that there's a God and that there's a heaven. The fact that there's a prospect of going to heaven, some people think. And therefore, that there's a ruling being out there that can trump anything you do. And so I'll be good because I don't want to get busted. What if there was no God? What if there were no heaven, no hereafter? What if there were no rules? That's where we are in our society. There's nothing nailed down. We're in a situation now where we can be honest people because where the society says there are no absolutes, no rules, no real morals, we can subscribe to a system of virtue and integrity in an environment that says there is none. That would be virtuous. And I've heard, by the way, that if you are a gentleman, and the ladies, of course, would be involved here. If you are a gentleman and a lady, get this. I read this somewhere. I know nobody's going to do this, but I'm trying to make a point. That when you are alone, that it comes time to eat and you prepared your meal, you will put the finest china out on the table with the crystal. You'll get out the flatware, be it silver or that plated stuff, napkins. You will prepare your meal and sit down, properly dressed, say the blessing, and eat as if you were sitting at a table with 50. Having good manners all the way. Table manners. Well, I'm sure no one's going to start that. But the principle that comes from that is you are who you are. You are what you think. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether people are with you or whether you're alone. You're still the same person. That's the idea. Honor code principle number 5. Failure to persevere in the inculcation of doctrine has a negative impact on one's application of the honor code. Through the filling of the Holy Spirit, consistent service to our Lord is maintained. Romans chapter 12, verse 11. With regard to your due diligence, the word for due diligence here is spude. It means attention and due care from a person in a given situation, specifically that incumbent upon the parties to a contract. Now, what's due diligence? If you are going to get involved in something, and it's going to require responsibility on your part, you don't agree to it until you know exactly what's being required of you. What is required of me in order to fulfill this contract? So that when you believe in Christ, you have done what has been required by the gospel. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that He was your substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And that by simply believing in Him, you have eternal life. And then you move into the Christian way of life, which is phase 2. After that, you are a believer and you're now in the plan of God. But being in the plan of God means nothing if you don't understand what the plan is. And that's why you get involved in Bible study.
And so it's sort of a contractual arrangement. You're now a member of the royal family. You've been adopted into the heavenly polytuma. And there are responsibilities involved with those who are in this organization. And they are found in the Word of God. You're to learn them and you're to advance there. And if you're going to make the advance, then you have to do the due diligence part. If I'm going to learn what my responsibilities are in this contract, I have to learn them and I have to go to the textbook that reveals them. And I have to utilize the system that has been provided in order to understand it. And once I understand it, then I have got to apply it because that's my duty in serving God. So with regard to your due diligence, that's spoude, the attention and care due from a person in a given situation, specifically that incumbent upon the parties to a contract. In other words, we're under contract with God to grow in grace by means of Bible study. Now, with regard to your due diligence, do not be negligent. Oikonepos, preceded by the negative particle me. Do not be negligent. With reference to the Holy Spirit, be zealous. And that's zeo. And the word zeo, translated zealous, literally means to boil. And if something's boiling, it's hot. And it's used figuratively for fervent desire and motivation when serving the Lord. So with reference to the Holy Spirit, be zealous when serving the Lord. Being filled with the Spirit, with the doctrine available in your soul, you can effectively and efficiently serve the Lord. And what precedes that? Performing your due diligence. You cannot serve unless you first learn. With regard to your due diligence, do not be negligent. With reference to the Holy Spirit, be zealous when serving the Lord. Now that's honor code stuff. So it becomes an honor code principle to be regular at Bible study. It is an honor code principle then to be zealous about the application of what you learn in serving the Lord. Honor code principle number 6. Through confidence in our eternal future, we are, with esprit de corps, to stand fast in the face of undeserved suffering. Now, there's going to be suffering in life. There are various categories of it. But nevertheless, when it does occur and it's in your life, then there are difficulties to endure. And quite often these are undeserved. And in the face of this, you're mandated to stand fast. And stand fast means do not retrogress. Do not allow that to cause you to deviate from the wheel tracks of righteousness. Do not allow these circumstances to distract you, move you into the cosmic system, reversionism, reactor factors. If you have a difficulty in life, is there a reaction here? I don't have time for this. It's not on my day timer. What is God doing this to me? I've been to all those Bible classes and this happens. With reference to confidence in the eternal future, have esprit de corps. Esprit de corps is a concept called the common spirit. A common spirit within a group, inspiring devotion and strong regard for the honor of the group. And we're going to get to a concept in a little while, maybe not tonight, where when a person is suffering, you are to weep with them. And that is figurative. You don't make any stupid comments to people who are suffering. Have joy. You have joy in all things. Well, I'm just not really joyful right now. So you go up to a person who's really having a hard time. They've lost a spouse. They've lost a child. They've just been discovered. They've got a terminal disease. Their house burned down. And some yokel comes up and says, oh, you know, have joy in all things. Well, yeah, I'll get around to that. I understand the plan of God, but right now the place is still smoking. And I've got to orient and adjust here if you just give me a little while. So we have this principle. Through confidence in your eternal future, we are with esprit de corps to stand fast in the face of undeserved suffering.
With reference to confidence in the eternal future, have esprit de corps. With reference to undeserved suffering, stand fast, persevere, endure, bear up under the pressure. Sometimes people need a little time to orient and adjust to it. Your job is to be supportive and encouraging, but not ludicrous. Be persistent in prayer. Where information is lacking, then you appeal to the Supreme Court of Heaven for direction and guidance. That is what you're advised to do. There are some situations that occur that you don't have all the information you need. Now, we noted from David the other day, last Sunday, that David had to use wisdom. We'll get to that in the next honor code principle if we have time this evening. But David used wisdom. He's got his son coming into town leading a revolutionary army. He's got his Secretary of State as his top advisor, Absalom's top advisor. Now, he's got some information, but he doesn't have all, but he knows he has to get out of Dodge. And he's headed toward the Jordan River. And he stops at the Mount of Olives, approximately, and he says, Father, you must frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. He gets the news. Ahithophel has sided with Absalom and he's his top counselor. And when he counsels, it's as if it was coming directly from the Word of God. Couldn't have a better counselor than that. Father, frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. And that was it. What's he going to do about it? How's he going to manage the counsel of Ahithophel? He can't. He doesn't know what to do about that personally. He can't go do it. So what does he do? Father, frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. And who shows up in the next verse but Hushai? And Hushai, who apparently is an old man, elderly, he says, what can I do to help? He says, can't go with me. You slow us down. We've got to keep moving. He says, but you can go back to the city and pretend to have betrayed me and to have sided with my son Absalom and frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. Now, what did he pray for? I hope Ahithophel dies in a fire. Or frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. Be persistent in prayer. Where information is lacking, then appeal to the Supreme Court of Heaven for direction and guidance. That is what is advised. Now we can, I think, fit in on a code principle number 7 before we have to stop. Maintain poise and objectivity when fellow believers malign you. Never make excuses. Never retaliate. Romans 12:14. Speak well of those who persecute you. That would be fellow believers. Speak well of those who persecute you. Keep on speaking well. Speak well with a relaxed mental attitude. Do not be hypocritical. That means unconditional love for those who are speaking ill about you. Have you ever spoken ill about anyone? Now you're the target. Have a sense of humor. Keep on speaking well and do not curse them. Do not curse. See, again, this is where I wanted to mention and already have David's prayer. David's prayer in 2 Samuel 15:31 was frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. And what he did here is not curse the man. Oh, God, curse him. May he die in misery. That would be an imprecatory prayer, by the way, which is not permissible in the church age. You do have imprecatory prayers in the Old Testament. Oh, God, make them die. And they do. But that's not part of church age function. So those of you who pray that other people will die because you just need to get them out of your life, how am I going to get rid of this neighbor of mine? My neighbor is a nutbag. He does all these weird things. He bothers me, etc. And, oh, God, kill him today. And he's not. In fact, now you've turned all the whole deal has been turned back on you. And your neighbor probably is over there saying, I don't know how I'm going to get rid of that guy, but I'll just leave it up to the Lord.
Oh, God, man can't die. I'll just leave it up to the Lord. And then who is it that gets zapped? You do. So, yeah, by the way, I've got a neighbor like that. I can use a literal example that I actually get to practice this on my back door neighbor. And every time he does something weird, I have to pause and think, now, if I get involved in an imprecatory prayer here, he wins and I lose. So I've got, you know, he goes in the backyard. He got all of this stuff. He piles it up in a big file and he sets fire to it. And all the smoke just billows down over our house and it finally gets on the inside and everybody's walking around gagging. So I have to deal with that, you know, on a sophisticated level. So where in the early going of all of these things he would do, I would think, you know, what am I going to do about this guy? So I started praying he'd get promoted. Whatever he does for a living, I pray he gets promoted. That he goes right up the corporate ladder and they move him to Chicago or something. Oh, God, promote this man. But apparently he's a doofus. And after about 10 years, he has not been promoted. So I am left to deal with him burning up the backyard. Things of that nature. So this is a good example of how these things occur in life. And you have to learn how to deal with it. But not, see, you have to be disgusted with the deed, but not the doer. And you have neighbors, too, that you don't like. These honor code principles are how you deal with it. And keep the grief and the misery away from you because you handled it incorrectly. Keep it away from you. Leave it alone and let the Lord take care of it. I'm convinced the reason the guy didn't get promoted is because I didn't have the proper motivation for having him promoted. I should have wanted him to be promoted for his own progress and wonderment rather than for my benefit. See, there was a wrong motivation, as I just figured that out right here, and you put that down as an honor and gold principle. Have the right motivation when you pray for somebody else. Otherwise, it won't get answered because it was wrong motivation. He's still there, and he's still a doofus. Speak well of those who persecute you. Keep on speaking well, and do not curse them. But the reason I say he's a doofus, I prayed for him to be promoted. He hasn't been promoted. He hasn't. He's still in the same job. I don't know. How can you work in the same place as long as he has and never advance? I don't know. That's him. Honor code principle number 8 is probably where we should stop so I can get back in fellowship and we'll resume there on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for the concept of honor code, that as we notice these kinds of verses that we could give great thought to them and then contemplate how we could better apply them in our ongoing daily lives. There's so many challenges, Father, whereby they can be used. And we pray that as we move through this review, that you would challenge us to take them seriously for application to the exigencies we face. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.